Good morning. This morning we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, which is the longest chapter of the book, and it contains within it the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. We're not going to get to that prayer today. We'll get to it in another message, but the event surrounding the dedication of the temple is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. In many ways, as Joel mentioned, it is the pinnacle event of the Old Testament. There is a clear chiastic structure to chapter 8, and I know Austin went over this many, many, many months ago. A chiastic structure is a sequence of elements, either seen in a verse or in a paragraph, or in this case, an entire chapter, which is then repeated and developed, but in reverse order. Now, this is not, I normally don't use the board when I'm preaching, but I wanted to challenge Jerry, only give him half the board, but he didn't even use the other. So, this is not original with me as far as this chiastic wording, but it is what we're going to see in this entire chapter. So, let me go over it real quick. In verses 1 through 11, which is our text this morning, we see celebration and sacrifice. Then we see Solomon blesses the people and Yahweh, verses 12 through 21. Then in the center of this chapter, we see Solomon, his prayer of dedication in verses 22 through 53. And so a chiasm is, in this case, is usually 1, 2, 3, 2, 1. And so we go back to the second part. Again, Solomon blesses the people and Yahweh, verses 54 through 61. And then at the end of the chapter, we go back to what we're going to be seeing beginning this morning, the celebration and sacrifice in 62, verse 66. Now, I know if I don't close this back, it's going to distract Jerry the whole time. So, Is that centered, brother? All right. Again, this morning we're going to be focusing in on the first 11 verses. And I've entitled the message, part one of the dedication of the temple. And our focus is on God's presence. The main idea of the message today is this, that God's salvific presence is perfectly manifested in the eternal living temple of Christ Jesus. All of the other types and shadows, like the ark, the tabernacle, and here in our text, Solomon's temple, ultimately point us to Christ. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all of the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, your word says in Psalms 119 that how can a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to your word? Father, as we open up your word this morning, may it be a treasure unto us that leads us and keeps us from sinning against you. Teach us your statutes and guide us in meditating upon your precepts, your truth. Father, give me clarity of mind and thought. Empower me with the unction of your spirit and provide each hearer of this message spiritual ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask that you would do the supernatural work of regeneration in our midst today. In the name of our great high priest, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have been a part of a few building dedications in my life. All different levels of formality and size. This was a long time ago, but I remember Brother Larry asking me to pray the day that some of us helped he and Dorothy move into their house. It was, if you will, an informal dedication along with those that helped him move in. And I prayed that God would bless them and that their house would be a place of fellowship and ministry. And indeed, for many years, it has been that for many of us here. When Charlotte and I first were married, I was attending seminary classes, working at a church in Pleasureville, and before it ever opened, I took a job at the Cracker Barrel in LaGrange. The night of our first soft opening, to my surprise, the general manager, who knew that I was in ministry, asked me to stand on the hearth of the fireplace and pray and ask God to bless that business, which I did, and probably a raise to, I don't know, we'll see. I've attended more solemn dedications of church buildings and other educational institutions where there was much more pomp and circumstance. Yet the dedication of the temple that we are studying in 1 Kings chapter 8 is something like I have never witnessed before. It is a national celebration of huge proportions. If you're taking notes this morning, I've divided our text into two main headings and then some subsections. The first heading is that the Ark of God ascends to the temple. And this is a symbol of the presence of God. And underneath that, we're going to look at the Ark's significance, the Ark's procession, the Ark's placement, and then finally, the Ark's contents. Then the second main heading of this morning's message is the cloud of God fills the temple, which is a manifestation of the presence of God. And we're going to look at the cloud filling the temple and then how the cloud interrupts the priest's duties. So let's begin with the Ark of God ascends to the temple and its significance. The oldest section of Jerusalem was south of the temple. And David had long since brought the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Zion. And we saw that back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you remember. And the ark continued to reside within a tent. But now it was time for the ark to come to a final resting place. Let's look back in our text, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the leaders of the father's household of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, the temple wasn't ready to operate until the Ark of the Covenant was set in the most holy place.
The Ark of the Covenant was the most important artifact in all of Israel because it symbolized the throne of God. Just as a house is built to be lived in, that is to be inhabited, Yahweh's house is no different. The temple was finished and the temple was furnished, but the temple was not yet filled, that is inhabited by the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God. Now, turn back just a couple pages to chapter 6, verse 38, because I want us to notice something here. In verse 38, it says, "In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building the house." So, from this verse, we know it took 7 years to complete the temple, and it was finished in the what month? The 8th month. Now look at back in our text, verse 2. "All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month." Now the text is very specific on the month the temple was constructed and was completed, and how long it took. And the specific month that the dedication took place. But it doesn't tell us a specific year. Now, some suggest that Solomon dedicated the temple a month before it was completed, but I don't see this as a viable option. It's possible perhaps, but the presence of God coming in at the dedication and then them going back and finishing doesn't make, to me, much sense. Others speculate that it actually could have been years before the dedication occurred. Remember that after the temple was completed, then Solomon took an additional 13 years to finish the palace complex. However, I'm in agreement with most of the commentators that I've read, and that is that Solomon waited 11 months for the dedication of the temple so that the ceremony could be part of a greater special annual celebration. It's referred to as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacle, also referred to as ingathering. Now, why wait? Well, God had given, we have seen previously, Solomon some great wisdom and some practical elements that I'm sure that Solomon took into consideration as well. And that is in his planning of the celebration of the dedication of the temple. The 7th month would be our time frame right now, September, October time frame. The people would have already gathered in their crops, their harvests, and the people would already be coming to Jerusalem as part of the required, there's three or four annual feasts, I can't remember off the top of my head, that was required now annually from everyone to attend. And this was one of them. MacArthur and others also state that this would have been a year of Jubilee. Now, what we see from Leviticus, the Feast of Tabernacle was a 7-day event, celebrating the journey of Israel through the wilderness. And some of the rituals of this festival reminded the people of how God had provided for Israel during their wilderness journey. And let me read just a portion of Leviticus 23 for you. Beginning with verse 41, it says, "You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So part of the Feast of the Tabernacle was them coming for this week-long, 7-day celebration where they resided and camped in these tent-like structures, what they refer to here as booths in the NASB. Now, what we'll see here in chapter 8 is that the celebration here is going to end up lasting 14 days. 7 days of celebration of the temple, 7 days of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths, And there was great wisdom in choosing this time, I believe, for the dedication of the temple, because the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's provision. Remember, going from the wandering and the impermanency to being at rest in the land, this permanency. And it was appropriate for the ark to be moved to the temple at this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, since the ark itself had been a wanderer, residing in a tent all these years, but now was entering into a place of permanency. Let me make a point of application for us that can and should be applied to our lives. And this truth, unfortunately, typically does not resonate until you start getting some gray hair on your head or you have endured a life-threatening illness. But the Bible teaches us that we presently live in earthly tabernacles, earthly tents. But there is coming a day when we will also move into a house, a place of permanency, not one made with hands, but a dwelling from heaven. Amen? Listen, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." We know that the Bible teaches us to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul goes on and teaches in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things unto himself." Brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged by this truth. This is not our home. As Jerry mentioned earlier in our earlier hour, this world is under the curse. Sickness and death and disease and all that we may journey through and experience. But this is not our home. God has something greater for us. Next, let's look at the ark's procession. We looked at the ark's significance, now at the ark's procession. Excuse me. Verse 3. "Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered." Now understand that this is no small celebration. This is no small event. This is a national convocation. From the northern border to the southern border, it'd be like us saying from Canada to Mexico, the people have gathered, the people have traveled to be here for this festival, for this dedication. And we're going to look at the huge number of sacrifices in another message. But part of the reason for the great number of sacrifices, beyond that God is worthy, and that we don't want to overlook that, God is worthy of such, is that the practical element that these people had to eat, literally feast. Now, in studying what was offered in the sacrifices, only a small part was actually consumed upon the altar. The kidneys, I believe, and some of the fat, but the hind quarter and the breasts were given to the priests for them to eat and for their families to consume. And much of this would be left available for those that were bringing the sacrifice for consumption, for the people. But just imagine for a moment all the noises and all the smells, some pleasant, some not so pleasant, the stench of death, the noise of animals being prepared to slaughter, and a more, at least to some of us, a more pleasant smell of roasted meat. Let's look at the priest taking up the ark. The Ark of the Covenant was transported by the priests and the Levites from the tent that David had made for it in Jerusalem. Now, this massive dedication begins with a procession of the ark going from the tent up to the Temple Mount. Note how it was moved. In contrast with David's first attempt to move the ark, as recorded in 2 Samuel 6, the ark was carried in the proper way by the priests using the poles attached through the rings on the sides of the ark so that no one would touch it. I also want you to notice that the ark did not travel alone. It says they brought up the ark of the Lord and what else? The tent of meeting and the holy utensils which were in the tent. So they also brought to the temple the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, the holy utensils, which had been located in Gibeon. Some note that by this time there was probably two tents, one in Gibeon and one in Jerusalem. But we do know of the one that was already in Gibeon as we studied that. Now, take note that after the tabernacle is taken up to the temple here in our text, we hear about it no more. It's as if it served its purpose and now has been folded up and removed from history. But I also want to call to our attention and for us to remember that the tabernacle, along with the temple, as well as the ark, are but types and shadows of the true eternal tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us," that is, to dwell with us. The same thing will eventually happen to the temple that is being dedicated in our text. And the symbol of this reality, of the temple being replaced by the true temple, happens when Jesus is on the cross. Do you remember? Jesus on the cross, and Jesus cried out in Matthew 27 with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So the symbol of this happens, and ultimately we know that the temple itself is destroyed. The one here, Solomon's temple, and then the one that is rebuilt, that's talked about in while Jesus is hanging on the cross. All of that we see in our text today served God's intended purpose in that time and in that place. Nevertheless, it was pointing to the real and the eternal. Even the veil that was torn at the crucifixion of Christ is pointing us to the new and better way. When we sing about it as a church, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." So we have the ark's significance, the ark's procession, and now let's look at the ark's placement. Verse 6. "Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day." So the ark had the statues of two cherubim affixed to it, to its lid. Now it was placed between the two much larger cherubims that were, as Tanner taught us many weeks ago, 10 cubits high, and they were made out of olive wood. It resided in the Holy of Holies. And remember, the wings from one to the one side to the other, from the north to the south, stretched across completely. The Holy of Holies, if you remember, is the place where only the high priest could enter, and even that was only one time per year during the Day of Atonement. There were rings affixed to the ark through which the poles were inserted and carried by the priests. The staves or the poles were not to be removed from the ark, as we see are instructed in Exodus. These poles were so long that they could be seen from the place near the entrance of the Holy of Holies, but they could not be seen from the outside. Now, many commentators noted that the poles being protruded served as a guide for the high priest. So when he would enter in one time a year, it was a dark place where he was able to use those as a guide in his duties of serving on that Day of Atonement. The end of that verse says, they are there to this day, is simply from the perspective of the writer of 1 Kings. Next, let's look at the ark's content. Verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Horeb, again, used many times in Deuteronomy, referring to the same place as Mount Sinai. But at an earlier point in Israel's history, there were three items, right? Three items in the Ark of the Covenant. The golden pot that was filled with manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and then, of course, the tablets of the covenant. Now, we do not know what happened to the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod, but they were not in the ark when Solomon set it in the most holy place. Now, there are some different arguments that I don't want to get into now about the prepositions. Were they actually in it, or was it on it, or beside it? But one commentator noted the contents, which was the tablet of stone, the law, pointing to the fact that the primary concern for Israel was to obey the law of their divine king. The purpose of the whole dedication ceremony, in fact, was to reiterate, according to this one commentator, that Solomon and Israel still saw themselves as bound to the Lord's covenant, and indeed, they were. This should be a reminder to us that the people of God, we live under the word of God, under his law. The Bible says our obedience to God is like sweet honey on our lips, and our concern for it promises to keep a young man pure and to be a light unto our paths. What is our authority? How do we make decisions? How do we respond to cultural issues? And as Jerry mentioned, as the culture and people are going whizzing by us, what do we stand upon? Well, it's upon the word of God. Next, let's look at the second main subject of the cloud of God fills the temple. Verse 10. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This was the cloud of glory, seen often in both the Old and New Testament, sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. The presence of God is manifested in the cloud, and he comes to reside in this place. Now, perhaps this raises a question of how can an infinite, omnipresent God reside in one particular location? Well, Solomon voices the same concern later on in this chapter, so I will wait to deal with that further. But what is clear is that his presence is manifested in the cloud. This is the cloud that stood by and led Israel in the wilderness, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, as we read in our call to worship. This is the cloud of glory that God spoke to Israel from. In Exodus 16, let me just read an example of this. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This is the cloud from which God would meet with Moses and others. This is the cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle. This is the cloud from which God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil in Leviticus 16. This is the cloud of Ezekiel's vision, filling the temple of God with the brightness of his glory. This is the cloud present at the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke. This is the cloud of glory that received Jesus into heaven at his ascension. Let me read from Acts, verse 1. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And this is the cloud that will display the glory of Jesus Christ when he returns in triumph. In Luke 21, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and what? Glory. This is what many refer to as the glory cloud. Again, the Shekinah glory. Now, y'all know those people that in having conversations, you say a word or say something, and it, immediately they break into a song? I am such a person. It drives people crazy. I couldn't help but in the last couple weeks studying this passage, a hymn that we used to sing as a kid in our church just kept, sometimes in an intrusive way, it kept on coming into my mind, and I won't trouble you by singing the whole thing, all right? But if you know it, sing the chorus with me. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I'm not the only one that's going to have that stuck in my head. Okay, I just wanted to share that blessing with you. So the cloud comes down, and again, that is the symbol of the presence of God. The ark is the symbol of God's presence as it was always led the people of Israel. Now, as it's taken and set into its most holy place, the cloud of glory, the presence, the manifestation presence of God fills the temple, but it interrupts the priest's activity. Look at verse 10. And 11 again. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The extreme presence of the glory of God made the priest's ministry impossible. The sense of the presence of God was so strong that the priest felt it impossible to continue being even in the building. Today, to borrow a phrase from Austin, many people act like epileptic worms thrashing on the ground, or they will demonstrate some other type of nonsensical activity when supposedly the glory of God is manifested. But a simple survey of Scripture will reveal that when the glory of God is revealed before His people, there is a weightiness to it. Yes, people may fall, but they are overcome by the sense of His holiness and a sense of awe or reverence. They seek to hide themselves, to cover themselves. And in fact, the biblical word is they are stricken with this sense. And although the text does not specifically say, we can surmise from the Scriptures that the holiness of God made the priests feel that they could no longer stand in His presence. Listen very carefully. The cloud of glory, of God's glory, does reveal His presence, but it also hides His full glory. It reveals His presence, but the cloud also hides His full glory. And I think of Exodus 33 when Moses asks to see God's glory. Let me read that event to you. In Exodus 33, beginning with verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The intense sense of the presence of our holy God is not some warm and fuzzy feeling. Men like Peter, Isaiah, John felt stricken in the presence of God. And this was not because God forced this uncomfortable feeling upon them, but it's because they simply could not be comfortable sensing the difference between their sinfulness and His holiness. Now, the glory of the Lord remained in the temple until Israel utterly rejected God in the days of the divided monarchy. And we'll see that the prophet Ezekiel saw the glory depart in his vision in Ezekiel 10. Friends, God no longer dwells in a temple made with hands, but in the eternal temple as revealed in the person and work of Christ Jesus. We, his people, his children, are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. He resides within us, but there is the great temple, and that is Christ Jesus himself. He's the new and living way and inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. For some of you here this morning, and maybe others who will be listening to this message online at some point, you find yourself today in the wilderness of death because of your sin and your transgression against a holy and righteous God, a God who will not let sin go unpunished. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. This is real, eternal, conscious torture in a literal place called hell. This is what awaits those who reject Christ or make a Christ in their own image or their own making. And while God does maintain his holiness and his justice, the Bible does affirm that God is love and that in love he has responded to the plight of sinful man. For indeed the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who knew no sin and became sin for us. The sinless one took upon himself the sins of all his people and paid the wages of their sin in full. And God, the Father's acceptance of Christ's payment was verified and secured, and we see this through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But not only did he pay for our sins in full, church, he gives to us his very righteousness. This double imputation, what we are credited for the perfect life that Christ lived. And you may be asking them, what do I do to be saved? Repent and believe in Christ. Repentance begins with the recognition and the confession that what God says about us is true, that we are sinners. The psalmist says it this way. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin, and they're ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Friends, a genuine recognition of our sinfulness and guilt will also lead to genuine sorrow and a general hatred over sin. And genuine repentance will also be accompanied by turning away of sin and a life that lives unto the Lord, that bears fruit. This morning, as we study this event in history, realize and remember again that it is pointing to something greater that we as Christians, Christ followers, have experienced in him, the eternal temple. But my plea to those that are outside of the temple of Christ this morning is to run to Christ. Our salvation is secured through the veil of his flesh. Recognize and confess that what God has said about your sinful condition is true. Repent of that sin, hating that which you once loved, and turning to Christ. Knowing that the work of regeneration is all of him. He convicts, he draws, he gives us the gift of faith for us to respond. Rest fully in his work alone. He seals us with his Spirit. He promises to sanctify and to grow us in Christ's likeness. And at the end of this earthly journey, our tabernacle, our earthly tent, will return to dust. But our spirits will be joined with him in his presence. And on that great and awesome day of the Lord, he will clothe us in a new glorified body. I want to close with just the reading of this as we think about his Spirit filling us, his glory, and what he has taken from a place of wandering to a place of permanency. Even in our lives, we are just sojourners. We are still in that wandering mode in the sense that this is not our home. Listen to this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, indeed you have come, and you have taken up residence in the lives of all your children. You empower us. You are a seal, a pledge to us that this is not it, that we are just sojourners. Well, we have work to do. Father, may we be about our Father's business. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for always being with your people and making your presence known. Even this morning, we have the promise of your word where two or three are gathered together in your name. There you are in the midst of them. Father, we recognize you are here. We recognize that your word has been written and revealed to us. Help us and give us strength to live by it, to stand firm, even countercultural. Even though the winds of this world is always shifting and changing and blowing hard against what is truth, what brings you glory. Father, may we stand firm knowing that you are with us. And even when we face sickness and trials of various kinds, that you are with us. And even though this tent, this tabernacle of the flesh is fleeting, what waits for us is promised and seen and secured in the resurrection of Christ. For as Christ is raised, we shall also be raised. May you encourage your church this morning. Amen.